Last week we talked about the fact that a lot of people have the question, why is Jesus the only way to God? Doesn't that seem extremely exclusive? And we talked about that. And then a question that sometimes comes even before that is the one we're going to handle today, which is the Bible really reliable? In fact, a friend of mine said that she was talking to her son, her teenage son, the other day, and she thought he was kind of just thinking about all kinds of other things. And he turned to her and said, you know, Mom, is the Bible really true? How do we know that what we've got is real? And I think a lot of people, you'll read Time magazine or U.S. News and World Report, about once a year they'll do some kind of an issue on the Bible and they'll ask all these questions. And the prevailing idea in society is the Bible is something that was written a long time ago. It has lots of mistakes. What we've got in our hands probably has no comparison to what was actually written. So how could you base your life on it? You may have heard that, or you may have thought those thoughts yourself. Maybe it's like the telephone game. You ever play the telephone game when you were a kid? Fantastic game. You might want to try it this afternoon. But you line up about 12 people in a row. You know, let's just take one of the pews here, or one of the whatever we got here. And let's say that we started on one end and whispered something to the first person. And then said, okay, would you whisper that to the next person, the next person, the next person? And by the time you get to the other end of the line, what happens? It's nothing like the first message. And people are thinking, you know, it's kind of like that with the Bible probably. It's gotten all mixed up over the ages, so how can we depend on it? Well, that's a good question, but I want to deal with that today. It's the one thing I want to talk about, and my bias is that I believe the Bible's true, but I also believe that it's not just true because I believe in it. I believe there's reason to believe it, that it's probably the best old ancient document that we have on earth, and I want to tell you some reasons why I believe that. So that's the question for today. Is the Bible really reliable? First of all, the Bible, like Jane was saying, she did my entire sermon in about 30 seconds, it really is more like of a library than a book. Instead of one book, it's 66 books that were written over about 1,600 years by about 40 authors. And the amazing thing is that if you took something like that, you would never be able to have any continuity with what it was talking about. You've got an Egyptian prince, a shepherd, a Babylonian official, a tax collector, a doctor, a rabbi, a fisherman, all writing throughout the Bible, and you come up with the same view of the world, the same view of God, the same view of man throughout. You got a picture of God as a creator, a savior, a judge, a loving, merciful, righteous, holy God. And then you have people who have these heights of goodness and these depths of wickedness. In fact, one of the best ways I know of to think about human beings is that we are highly significant, deeply fallen, and yet greatly loved. And as you read through all these 66 books of the Bible, that's the picture you consistently get. Well, let me just jump in. How did we get the Old Testament? What's that all about? Wasn't that written a long time ago? And is it possible that Moses, for instance, wrote the first five books of the Bible? Scholars looked at this about 100 years ago and they said, well, first of all, we don't think that a lot of these miracles could have happened, so we'll just take all the miracles out. And then they came up with a hypothesis that said, well, Moses probably didn't write all these first five books. It was probably put together like a patchwork quilt by other people about 1,000 years after Moses. And they called this theory the documentary hypothesis. And when I went to college and took a class on the Old Testament, this is what they taught. It was called the JEDP theory. And they said, well, you can figure out what parts of the Old Testament were written when, and it was all put together, and none of it was by the people they said that it was by. And yet, when we confronted our teacher about this, he said basically the same thing that another man said. Because really, the documentary hypothesis, the JEDP theory, is now pretty much debunked. Scholars pretty much have said, you know, this theory in the late 1800s doesn't really hold water. But here's what one scholar said, even after he did a lot of research. He says, I'm convinced by what you say that the theory is not true. But I shall go on teaching the old system because what you have told me means I should have to unlearn it, as well as study afresh and rethink everything. It's easier for me to go on with the accepted system of higher criticism for which we have standard textbooks. He was saying, I guess the theory isn't really true, but I don't want to go through the time and the energy it would take to rethink my view. In other words, there's really good reason to believe Moses wrote the first book, five books of the Bible. But it's a hard thing for some scholars to say, you know, even though I don't think it's true, my theory, it's hard for me to give it up. It's very clear that Moses probably wrote the first five books of the Bible. A lot of people used to say, well, those guys were so primitive back then, they couldn't have come up with something so advanced morally as the Ten Commandments or the book of Exodus. And yet, in 1902, people discovered a thing called the Code of Hammurabi. The Code of Hammurabi existed before Moses, and it was just as advanced as he was. So everybody knows now that they weren't just primitive people back then who couldn't think these thoughts or write these things down. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. Now you think, well, we don't actually have what Moses wrote down. We don't really have that original copy of the Old Testament, do we? And they probably made lots of mistakes, right? Well, let me tell you what it was like if you were going to be a scribe and copy the Old Testament. First of all, they said a Jewish scribe was like find the quote here exactly, a plastered cistern that loses not a drop. In other words, you know, let's say you have a mug that none of the water gets out of. It's firm. It holds water. And if you're going to be a scribe, for instance, they would take the book of Isaiah, and they have all these capital letters, and there's no punctuation. And what they would do is they would copy it letter by letter, word for word. And then after they made the copy of the book of Isaiah, they would go back and they would count all the letters in the whole book. And then they would find the middle letter of the entire book of Isaiah. And they would compare that to the original. And if it wasn't exactly the same, they would throw the copy away and start all over again. Now, you know, they didn't have Xerox machines. They didn't have floppy disks. It's probably a good problem. It probably would have crashed. We'd never have anything. But think about the fact that if you know your copy is going to be thrown away, if there's one mistake, you're going to be pretty careful. In fact, you know, the problem is the last part of the Old Testament was written about 400 B.C. The oldest copy we had for a long time was written in 900 A.D. So just do the math and think that's 1,300 years between the original Old Testament and the oldest copy we had, 900 A.D. Well, so for a long time people said, well, we don't know how accurate our copy of the Old Testament is. Wouldn't it be great if we could have an old manuscript? So one day in 1947, there's this young boy wandering around Palestine. He's a goat herder. And one of the goats is lost. And so he's wandering around an area called the Dead Sea. And he's wandering up in these caves that he's never been in before. And he wanders into this cave looking for a goat. And he comes into this cave and he goes near the back and there's these clay pots. And he looks in the clay pots and there's these scrolls. And so this boy, this goat herder, goes in, finds these scrolls. They turn out to be what is now known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Makes sense? Well, it just so happens that these Dead Sea Scrolls were written by people in 100 to 200 B.C. in what was called the Qumran community in the Dead Sea. And so they have a copy of most of the Old Testament. And so immediately in one day, our oldest copy of the Old Testament goes from 900 A.D. to 100 B.C. 1,000 years in one day. So suddenly our oldest is just a few hundred years after the Old Testament was written. So now you're going to think, okay, let's take the 900 A.D. and let's take the Dead Sea Scrolls and compare them. Wouldn't you expect over 1,000 years there'd be a lot of differences? Let me give you an example. You take Isaiah 53, a portrait of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the suffering servant. You take the Dead Sea Scrolls copy of Isaiah 53, you take the 900 AD copy, you put them together, there are 17 letters that are different in the entire chapter. 10 of the letters are just differences of spelling, like the English word honor and the American spelling, H-O-N-O-R versus H-O-N-O-U-R. No difference at all. 4 more of the differences are a conjunction, like the word and. So that only leaves 3 letters. And those 3 letters are the Hebrew word for light. And what happened was somebody added the word light after the phrase, and he shall see light. It means exactly the same thing. And that's basically how all the rest of it is. There's a couple of differences, but it doesn't change the meaning one bit. So in one day, a boy found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which made our copy, our oldest copy, just a few hundred years after the original. So don't let anybody tell you that our copy of the Bible is way off, and it has lots of mistakes, and it's a poor quality. Let me switch to the New Testament for a minute. F.F. Bruce, as Jane was saying, says there's no body of ancient literature that has better copies than the New Testament. In fact, I did something a couple of years ago that was very interesting. We have these manuscripts. We don't have the actual letters of Paul, but we have copies that were made a short time later. A lot of them were written on papyrus. And so a lot of the copies were called P something, and then they have a number. And I'm not from Dallas, but I went to school there. I went to college at SMU. And I found out that one of the main papyrus manuscripts is at the library at SMU. So a few years ago, I called up the library and I said, hey, can I see P26, which is one of the major manuscript copies of the New Testament? And they said, well, P26, what's that? We don't get a lot of requests for that. And I said, well, it's this part of the Bible. And I wondered, since I was an alumni, could I go down there and see this thing? They said, okay, sure. So I go into this special room, and they got these special lights, and I sit down at my appointed time, and they bring in this thing. It's covered in glass. And it was an amazing experience, because it's got that particular fragment has Romans 1:1-16 on it, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So I'm getting to look at this thing in Greek, and it's a copy that wasn't too long after the original. And the thing that really amazed me was I began looking at the other documents that were included with it, that were found in a little town in Egypt. Because, see, people used to think that it was the New Testament was written in some kind of a special Holy Ghost language, because it didn't sound like classical Greek. See, you've got classical Greek, and it didn't sound like that. Like you've got sophisticated language. For instance, did you ever take Spanish or some other language? And I took Spanish for 4 years in high school. And then I went over to see a friend in Puerto Rico. And I realized he wasn't talking like I'd been taught. I'm taught to conjugate all these things and to be very careful about my language. He's just talking what? The normal, everyday street Spanish. And I've learned all these fancy things that he doesn't even care about. So you've got your sophisticated language, and then you've got the real language that people talk on the street. And so what they found was there was a classical, sophisticated Greek, and then there was a regular, everyday Joe Israel Greek. And guess what they found? That's the language the New Testament was written in. It wasn't the sophisticated thing that just some people were educated in. It was called Koine Greek, the Greek that everybody could understand. And what hit me, I wasn't expecting this, but it was kind of an emotional experience for me when I sat down there that day and I looked at this thing, because it didn't just have Romans 1. It had a bunch of other things, and it had people's names, and it had things like this. It had a guy saying, hey, I'm Joe, and I'm a river worker. And then it had a thing where it said, I'm Frank. I'm making up these names, but they were real names. And he says, when I die, I want my children to get my furniture, my dishes, my silver cup. And then there was two guys, and it had their names, and they said, we're agreeing to rent a camel shed together. And then there was another guy saying, okay, I'm going to buy 45 measures of wheat from you. And then there was another guy who was a boss of another guy saying, you know, you kind of went outside your budget on this one and you overspent. And then there was a woman who said, look, I'm going on vacation, and while I'm going on vacation, I'd like you to take this pile of dirt and put it over here for some landscaping. And as I began to read this, I said, my God, these are real people. Do you ever get that idea that back in, quote, Bible times, it was primitive and people were different and you couldn't relate to them? I'm reading this stuff and I'm going, I can fit in here. This is just like me. And it just overwhelmed me because I realized God wrote His Scriptures to people just like us in language they could understand. He cares about every individual. Now let me walk through the tests that you do for any ancient historical document. There's basically three tests that they do for any ancient document. They're called the bibliographical test, the internal evidence test, and the external evidence test. Now the bibliographical test simply means, do we have good copies of this? And for instance, Tacitus. Yeah. He's got 20 copies. This is somebody we would say is a common ancient document that everybody agrees is good. We've only got 20 copies of it. Or the Iliad. Did you study that in school somewhere? You know, nobody sits around and says, oh, we don't have the real Iliad. Everybody feels good about that. We've only got 643 copies, right? And then the New Testament, you come to the New Testament, it's got how many? 6,000 copies. Oh, thanks a lot. See, Don's doing this. He's making things up behind my back. And he's having a lot of fun with this. So we're just getting used to this. I didn't, you know, when I was studying preaching, they didn't say, you know, you got to be in sync with the overhead projector, you know. So about 6,000 copies of the New Testament. So compared to all other major ancient documents, the New Testament has got many, many more. So don't let anybody tell you we don't have good copies of the New Testament. In fact, they thought, well, we have good copies, but they're way late. They're way after the originals. I mean, certain ones that are considered A1 sources, like Thucydides or Aristotle, it's 1,400 years between when he wrote it and our oldest copy. The New Testament, they recently found a copy of John 18 that was written in 130 A.D., and they say any historian looking at this believes this to be a copy of something that had been written 30 to 50 years earlier, which places John right at the end of the first century. The Old Testament and the New Testament, we didn't have as many copies because they hadn't been discovered yet. So there was a guy, a Russian count named von Tischendorf, and he decided to go to the Holy Land. And he goes down there, and at the base of Mount Sinai, they built a monastery. I think it was called St. Catherine's Monastery. So this guy is walking through the monastery, and this was back in 1844. And he looks down, and in this wastebasket, in the garbage, he sees this thing. And he picks it up, and it's what's called a codex, which is a papyrus roll that's in a book form. And he says, what is this? And the people of the monastery say, well, we just found a bunch of this stuff laying around and we're burning it. In fact, we just finished burning two wastebaskets full. He picks it up. It's now in the British Museum. It's called Codex Sinaiticus. It's almost all of the Old Testament and the entire New Testament. The oldest copy we've got. And they just finished burning two more of them. So he found it that day. It placed our date for our oldest copy way close to the New Testament's actual writing. So we have a lot of copies. They're very good. They're very early. They're very soon after the originals were written. In fact, the world's leading archaeologist at one time was William Albright. And he says, we can already say emphatically that there is no longer any solid basis for dating any book of the New Testament after 80 A.D. See, people used to say, oh, this New Testament book of John, that had to be written in the year 200. Or Matthew didn't really write this, he wrote it much later. But they realize now from the manuscripts, no, it was written when they said it was written, and it was written by the people that it says. And even if we took those, how many copies? About 6,000? We'll do a walkthrough of the Bible here. If we lost them all, the second generation of Christians were called the church fathers. They were really the church children, but they call them the church fathers. And you know how you'll be reading along in the Bible and there's a certain verse you like and you'll just write it down, maybe in your journal? If we lost all the copies of the New Testament, we could reproduce the New Testament just from the journals of the church fathers, except for about 15 or 20 verses. That's how good the manuscripts are. Okay, so that it passes the bibliographical test with flying colors. The second test is, how accurate is it and what does it say about itself? Okay? In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed. So the Bible claims to be inspired by God. If you want to write this down, in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter says that Paul's writings are Scripture. Jesus, in Luke 21, says that His own words are Scripture. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will never pass away. Now, think about eyewitnesses. If you're going to write about something, and you know that people are still living who saw this, let's take the Kennedy assassination. The movie that came out, part of the flack that it got about JFK was there's people obviously still living who said, hey, you know, that didn't really happen that way. So if you're really careful about something, that you know there are people living who know what happened, you're going to make sure you're accurate. Because somebody can walk up and say, you know, I was there, I saw it, and it didn't happen like that. So let me just list some scriptures that make it clear that these people weren't just primitive people, just kind of off the top of their head writing things down. In Acts 2, Paul is preaching and he says, men of Israel, listen to this. I'm sorry, this is probably Peter. But he says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, as you yourselves know. He couldn't stand up and lie to them because they had just been there. They had just seen Jesus. They had witnessed these things. In Acts 26, Paul is talking to Festus, the king, and he says, what I'm saying is true. King, you are familiar with these things. None of this has escaped your notice because it was not done in a corner. Paul is saying, the stuff I'm talking about isn't in some obscure place. It was here. You've heard about it. Listen to Luke 1. Does this sound like a crazy person? Does this sound like somebody who's not careful? In Luke chapter 1, Luke says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled, just as they were handed down to us by those who were eyewitnesses. Therefore, since I have carefully investigated everything, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account. Does that sound like somebody who's not careful? It sounds like somebody to me who's obsessive about detail. In Luke chapter 3, he gives all these details in verse 1. 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee, Philip was tetrarch of Etruria and Trachonitis, Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene. These are specific historical truths you can go back and look up. In 2 Peter 1, Peter again says, I was an eyewitness of this. In 1 John 1, John says, look, I'm telling you something that I saw with my own eyes and my hands touched. You see, Will Durant was a secular historian. Maybe you got his History of Civilization. Will and Ariel Durant wrote this voluminous history. And he wasn't even a believer, I don't believe. And he said this. He said, if you were going to make up the gospel, if you're just going to make them up like a lot of people claim, Think about it. Would you include some of the things they include? For instance, if you're a disciple and you're making up the Gospels, would you include the fact that you and your friends fought each other in competition over who would be first in the kingdom? I mean, would you want to put that in there if it wasn't true? Would you want to put in there the fact that once Jesus was arrested, you ran away? If you were Peter, would you include the fact that you denied Jesus 3 times? If you were making it up, would you include the fact that some people thought Jesus was insane? Or would you include the fact that every once in a while Jesus didn't seem to know certain future events? Or that Jesus got bitter, there was moments of bitterness? Or that on the cross He cried out, "My God, why have You forsaken Me?" If you were making up the Gospels, would you write down things like that? No way. Will Durant, secular historian, said, "It would be a bigger miracle if it wasn't true." And the third area of evidence is called external evidence. And this means, what do outside sources say? Here's some sources. They were not Christians. They were hostile to Christianity. And yet here's what they said. The Jewish Talmud. They talked about the fact that Jesus was hanged on Passover Eve. That before that He had been led out for stoning because He practiced sorcery and He led Israel astray. So it does talk about Jesus. It lists Him. Josephus was a Jewish historian. He wasn't a Christian. But he said, yes, there was a Jesus. He did live at these times. His brother was James. He was reputed to be a miracle worker. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He claimed to be the Messiah. And he founded the tribe of Christians. That's what a historian said. Others mention the fire of Rome being blamed on Christians and the fact that Jesus was executed under Pilate. There was two friends of John who traced themselves back to the Apostle John, Papias and Polycarp. They said, "Well, I remember what my friend John used to say." I was in college, my senior year in college, and I took ancient history. I had an excellent professor. He specialized in Alexander the Great. And one day I said, would you mind telling me, I know you're not a Christian, but would you mind telling me what you think about the documents, the New Testament? And he said, "Sure, come to my office." I sat down in his office and he had a glass of sherry there and he sat back and he said, "Well, I don't believe in Jesus, but I'll tell you one thing. The New Testament is a very good ancient document." And he sat there and he went through all the reasons why he thought, as an ancient history professor, that it was probably a very accurate ancient document. I'm saying, "Well, but you don't believe in Jesus, right?" "Well, no, not really, but I do think it's a pretty good book." It's amazing, isn't it? Sir William Ramsay was an archaeologist, and he decided he was going to go in 1881, and he was going to spend as much time as he could in Turkey, which was Asia Minor, and he was going to prove that Paul was totally inaccurate. He says, "I'm going to go back there because I'm an archaeologist, and I'm going to prove that all this stuff in the book of Acts isn't true." So he spent 15 years there. And at the end of that time, he did write a book. But the book was called St. Paul, the Traveler and the Roman Citizen. And his conclusion was that everything recorded in the book of Acts was true, and that it was probably the best document of the first century in that area of the world. A lot of times people say, "Oh, there's all these archaeological things that have disproved the Bible." That's not true. It's just the other way around. Just till recently, there's a passage in John 5 where it talks about a pool in Jerusalem and these colonnades, and people said, "Oh, John must have been crazy. There aren't any of those." They just discovered them in an archaeological dig, that they really were there. Some people didn't think Pontius Pilate ever existed. Then they found some coins with his name on it. So archaeology has tended to prove the Scriptures, not the other way around. Let me go quickly through just a couple other questions that people often ask. What about the canon? Didn't they just sit down in 400 AD and decide what books are going to be in the New Testament? No. The Bible that you and I have was basically confirmed by the first century believers. There was lots of other documents floating around the first century church. But as they would read them, some of them they would point to and say, you know, this, I just don't think this is from God. This doesn't seem to be inspired. And so over a period of time, there became a group of documents that were passed around to all the different churches that all the Christians said, you know, these are the ones that we really sense God speaking through. We sense that these are from God. Some of Paul's writings were in that group and some weren't. Some Gospels were in that group and some weren't. So the church, basically, as Christians began to read it, said, you know, this really, I sense this is from God and this one's not. And over a period of time, they formed into a group which later the Council of Nicaea just said, well, we're not going to pick these. Basically, the church has already picked them. It's the group of documents that we call the New Testament now. Some people say, what about science? Doesn't science totally disprove the Bible? No, it doesn't. Now we have to admit, the Bible is not a scientific textbook. For instance, we were not given exhaustive knowledge about everything in the universe. We're not even given exhaustive knowledge about the creation of the world. Well, what we are given is what God felt like we needed to know, but it's still true. It's true. Other religions often don't try to describe anything that's historically true. They say, well, here's history and here's our religion. Judaism and Christianity take the view that if it didn't really happen, it's not spiritually true. The Bible is based on things that actually took place in history. And sometimes you say, well, but it uses a language that's not scientific. Well, we do the same thing. You watch the news, and then you watch, you know, my wife's always watching the weather. I go, you know, you can just look out the next morning, but she always wants to know exactly what it's going to be tomorrow. And that's great. You know, so at the end, you know, these guys got Doppler radar, and he's gone to school for all this stuff, and he knows all these things, and they're trying to figure out when are earthquakes and tornadoes are going to happen. It's all very technological. But what does he say near the end, the forecast? He goes, well, tomorrow the sun's going to come up about 6 o'clock. And you're going, this scientific, technological person is telling me the sun's going to come up? Well, we all know that the earth rotates, the sun stays there, and it doesn't really come up. But why does he say that? Because we all understand that that's how we experience it. And a lot of times the Bible is the same way. The Bible, for instance, says that demons exist. Some people say, oh, the Bible just says everything is caused by demons. It doesn't. It says certain things are caused by demons. Other things are caused by a normal sickness. It doesn't say that everybody who was sick had a demon. It said some people had this sickness, that sickness. Some person over here had a demon. What about contradictions? Finally, a lot of people will say, oh, there's all these contradictions in the Bible. There's all these passages. There's lots of difficult passages in the Bible. There's lots of things that are confusing. But I would challenge you and tell you to challenge anybody. Can you come up with three? Can you come up with two? Because the law of contradiction is two things that can't possibly both be true. For instance, somebody would say, oh, one account of the resurrection says there's two angels and one says there's one. Okay. Did the one that said there's only one angel say there's only one angel? No, it said there's an angel. If you gave four people in this room a video camera and said to go film an event, would it all look exactly the same? No. Would one of them be wrong? No. You've got four video cameras on the life of Jesus Christ. Some are going to pick up some things, some are going to pick up others, from different angles, from different points of view, but it's still true. I would contend that there are not contradictions in the Bible. There are difficult passages, but I think that they can be worked out. And I would challenge anybody who says it's all contradictory. It's all full of mistakes. It's not true. Finally, I'd say this. It has to come down to a choice. Has to come down. I've given you facts and figures, and I believe there's good reason to believe the Scriptures. But, you know, like my ancient history professor, he said, I think it's a good document. I just don't happen to believe in Jesus. Just having a good document doesn't make a person believe. Everybody in this room has to make their own choice. The living Word is Jesus Christ. The written Word is the Bible. that attests to Jesus Christ. In each case, there is good evidence. It's reasonable to believe, but you still have to take a step of faith. A man named Frank Morrison once said, similar to Ramsey, that he was going to go write the definitive book on why Jesus could not have risen from the dead. So Frank Morrison said, I'm going to go to Israel, I'm going to research the documents and the evidence and the archaeology, and I will write the book that will disprove Christianity. So he went there, and he ended up writing a book called Who Moved the Stone? And in the foreword, he says this. He says, this book is basically a confession. The inner story of a man who originally set out to write one kind of book and found himself compelled by the sheer force of circumstances to write quite another. This book, as it was originally planned, was left high and dry like a barge on the river when the tide goes out. He says, I discovered one day that no longer could I write the book as I once conceived it, but that even if I could, I would not. Because Frank Morrison, in the process, became a Christian. Lew Wallace wanted to write Ben-Hur and describe Jesus as just a mere man. Lew Wallace, who wrote Ben-Hur, became a Christian in the process as he looked at the evidence. So ask yourself, do the gospel accounts of Jesus' life ring true? Have you actually read the Gospels? Secondly, if somebody was making this up, would they do it this way? And thirdly, do the characters in the Bible sound like crazy religious fanatics who are out of touch with real life? Or do they sound like people who have a handle on reality? Ask yourself those questions. God is saying, here's the evidence. But you choose. Because, you know, people that were there at the time, you think, well, if I was back then, or if Jesus came here right now and did a miracle right in front of me, then I believe. Guess what? There were people who Jesus did a miracle right in front of them, and they chose not to. So we all have this choice in front of us, to believe the written word that tells us about the living word, who tells us that God has done something incredible and has provided a way out of our sin through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, whom anyone may receive right now and come into a personal relationship with God. It's a free offer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Bible. We thank You that You went through such pains to use people like us to write with their own personalities, that You superintended that process and that You provided for us a Scripture that is accurate, that it doesn't have mistakes, that it portrays You as You really are. It portrays our life and our world as it really is. And it portrays us as we really are. And most of all, it portrays Your Son, Jesus Christ, in all of His beauty, in all of His suffering, who came for us to take our place, to take the punishment that we deserve, to rise again, and to announce to the whole world that anyone who believes in Him will have life eternal and fullness of joy. Thank You. Amen.